Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's Pastor John Twitchell as he delivers this week's message.
In 1957, Richard Dimbley produced a news report for BBC's Panorama program. It opened with a line about spring coming early this year, which prompted the spaghetti harvest in Switzerland to be early too. Against a video backdrop of happy peasant women harvesting spaghetti from the trees, Richard offered information about the cultivation and harvest of the foodstuff. Years of dedicated cultivation was credited as the reason for spaghetti's oddly uniform length, and the information was given about the eradication of the spaghetti weevil, which had wreaked havoc on previous years' harvests. More than 250 viewers jammed the BBC's phone lines, most with serious inquiries about the news report. Where could they go and watch the harvesting operation? And could they buy spaghetti plants themselves to grow in their own home? In 1996, Taco Bell took out a full-page advertisement in the New York Times, announcing that they had purchased the Liberty Bell in order to reduce the country's debt, and they had renamed it the Taco Liberty Bell. When asked about the sale, White House Press Secretary Mike McCurry replied tongue-in-cheek that the Lincoln Memorial had also been sold and would henceforth be known as the Ford Lincoln Mercury Memorial. And in 1976, the year in which I was born, British astronomer Sir Patrick Moore told listeners of BBC Radio that the unique alignment of two planets would result in an upward gravitational pull, making people lighter at precisely 9:47 a.m. that day. He invited his audience to jump in the air and experience a strange floating sensation. Dozens of listeners phoned in to say that the experiment had worked. What do these three stories have in common? They all took place on April 1st, the day which, according to Mark Twain, we are reminded of what we are on the other 364. While school children probably get the most enjoyment out of April Fool's Day, it has become an opportunity for all sorts of tricks, hoaxes, and elaborate schemes. Now, the origins of April Fool's Day are uncertain, but one popular theory suggests that it originated in 1582, when Pope Gregory XIII instituted a new calendar called the Gregorian calendar, the calendar which we use today. Under the old Julian calendar, the New Year holiday was celebrated on April 1st, and many people either refused to change their calendar or were ill-informed as to the change of date, and so continued to celebrate the New Year's on April 1st. These people were known as April Fools, and were often made fun of, or they were sent on what became known as a fool's errand. I think that Jesus' disciples, just maybe, that Jesus' disciples may have felt they had been sent on a fool's errand that day. He asked them to go into Bethphage and look for a donkey and its foal to untie and bring back with them. After all, wasn't this the rabbi who had fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? What did he need a donkey for? And besides, he was royalty, the Messiah, the very Son of God. Shouldn't he be riding on something a little more majestic than a donkey and its foal? Perhaps a war horse instead? Surely he didn't need his disciples to go wandering around the village looking for a donkey and its colt to bring back to him. And yet, everything that we know about Jesus reminds us that God's ways are not like our ways. Over and over again, Jesus confuses the disciples and the religious leaders by being entirely unlike what they expected the Messiah to be. Instead of building fences to preserve Judaism and cast out the Gentiles,
Jesus found ways to break down those barriers and to include the Gentiles in the kingdom of God. Instead of gathering together soldiers in order to try to overthrow the Roman Empire, Jesus gave messages about turning the other cheek, forgiving your enemy, and praying for those who persecute you. And here he is, a week before his final showdown with the temple authorities, and also a showdown with all the evil forces in the world, including death itself. And here comes Jesus, riding on a donkey. Oh, to be sure, everyone else around Jesus wants to turn this into a fabulous parade. I think Jesus seems to merely tolerate the notion of a parade, and instead of being carried by his disciples or riding atop a war horse, he chooses to ride on what is probably one of the least graceful and most stubborn animals of all time, the donkey. I saw a church sign this week that caused me to think about this image of the triumphal entry. The sign down in Scarborough on Route 1 read this: "Let Jesus reign on your parade." Only the word reign wasn't spelled R-A-I-N, rain from the sky. It was spelled R-E-I-G-N, reign, to rule over. Let Jesus reign, R-E-I-G-N, on your parade. Surely this Palm Sunday parade of 2,000 years ago was not what Jesus' followers wanted or expected. Surely a donkey was not the way the Son of God ought to ride into Jerusalem any more than a manger in a stable ought to be the way that same Son of God ought to make his entrance into the world. Jesus wasn't a Messiah who would deliver them from Roman rule. And instead of trying to meet our human expectations, Jesus offers to us a revelation of who he really is. You see, when we attempt to impose our expectations on God, what we need is for him to come and reign on our parade and show us who he really is. Instead of settling for our pictures and images of what we think God ought to be like, we should earnestly seek him, praying he would reveal himself to us as he really is. Instead of trying to fit Jesus into our box, we really need to allow Jesus to define our boxes for us, that we might see him as he really is. We need him to reign, R-E-I-G-N, on our parade. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul, who wrote at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." You see, our human pictures of God are often like a cloudy mirror, aren't they? We don't really see him for who he is, but we see glimmers and glimpses. We see who we think he might be. We see descriptions of him that always fall short of who he really is. But as we ask him to reveal himself to us, those glimmers and glimpses become stronger, and we begin to see him for how he really is, not the way we'd like to try to make him. Instead of crafting God in our image, we ought to be about allowing him to craft us in his image. Instead of trying to define God, we must allow him to reveal himself to us, for we can only be remade in the image of God as we discover what God is really like. The image of God, of course, is best presented for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, particularly in his redemptive work upon the cross. I want to invite you this morning to hear the words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You see, when we look at the cross, we don't first and foremost see an angry God or a judgmental God. But we see a God who shares in our brokenness, who offers himself as a means of our redemption, a God who really would rather die than live without us. Jesus reigns, R-E-I-G-N-S, on our parade during Holy Week by revealing to us the true nature of who God is. You see, so many parts of the Holy Week narrative that we'll hear again this week appear to be foolishness to us. Jesus, the Son of God, taking up a towel and basin and kneeling at the feet of his disciples to wash their feet. Jesus sharing communion with the disciple who would later betray him. Jesus reaching out to heal the ear of a slave after Peter cut it off with his sword. And perhaps the most foolish of all, that the Son of God would allow himself passively to be arrested, tortured, and then hung on a cross, and then say, as he looked at his accusers and the soldiers around him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This same Jesus who illustrates human foolishness to us tells us to turn the other cheek, to pray for those who persecute us, to forgive our enemies, and to become not like an adult with lots of wisdom, but to become like a child with lots of faith. Christians are called upon to put our faith in a suffering and dying Savior, the sort who would choose to reveal himself by riding into Jerusalem not on a war horse, but on a donkey. The same Savior gives us a battle plan to transform our world, but he doesn't use a sword or a spear. He uses love and forgiveness. Everything about Jesus' life reveals to us a God who would reach out to us, who would come down to us, who would call us by name, that we might learn who he really is. On a Sunday when the Messiah reigns on our parade by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, we would do well to remember the words given to us in Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now, in 2007, you and I probably aren't tempted to trust in war horses or chariots, are we? I don't have a war horse or a chariot. There are other things this world offers to us as things we might trust, though. Our ability to work, our health, our houses, our families, our checkbooks, or credit cards. We might even trust in our own last name. The world around us encourages us to put our trust in all sorts of physical things, which may seem wise to the world, but none of those things really last. They are instead mere illusions of stability and security. And instead, we must trust in God alone for all of our needs. During the Lenten season, we've been looking at or experiencing, if you will, a different psalm each week. And this week's psalm provides an apt picture of this lesson for us. It also provides some pictures of the triumphal entry. I invite you to hear these words of Psalm 118. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. And let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God. And he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Aside from the obvious Palm Sunday imagery, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, with bows in hand, join us in the festal procession and the cry of Hosanna, O Lord, save us. This psalm also reminds us that God doesn't always use the strong and powerful to change the world, but he has a tendency to use the weak and the powerless. The cement truck came this past week and poured the foundation for Melody's parents' new house. And yesterday, because Sunday school convention was just 20 minutes away in Fairfield, we had a chance to go see the new foundation and also walk down to where the old house used to stand before the fire. And since it was a 200-year-old house, it had a 200-year-old foundation. Not made by pouring cement into forms that were nice and straight and level and square, but by stacking granite blocks on top of each other. Nobody in their right mind would attempt to build a house today on top of that 200-year-old foundation. It's not square, it's not watertight, and the irregularity of the blocks wouldn't make for a very level building surface. The stone that the builders rejected, the stone that the builders wouldn't use, has become the chief cornerstone upon which everything else is built. You see, even though Jesus didn't fit our perceptions of what Messiah ought to be, God used Jesus in all of his brokenness to bring healing to the world. Psalm 118 reminds us not to place our trust in man or in princes, but to find our refuge in the Lord, to place our trust in him alone. He is our strength. He is our song. He is our salvation. And when all the wisdom of this world passes away, only those who place their hope in the Lord will be able to stand firm, for his love endures forever. I'd like to leave you today with a quote, one that I think is guaranteed to help you understand the true difference between God's wisdom and earthly wisdom. It's a well-known quote, and you probably know it. Jim Elliot, missionary to the Alcas in Ecuador, wrote these words before his life was taken by the very people he was trying to show love to. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Jesus says in Matthew 16 these words, which are quite similar, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul?" May we always chase after the wisdom of God, even if to us, to our friends, to our family, to those around us, it appears to be complete and total foolishness.
May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve him this week.